I'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 24. We're going to read from verse 1. Genesis 24, and beginning at verse 1. Last week we considered how Abraham buried his wife, Sarah. So this follows on. Verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. Say, I'm standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please lift down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said. And quickly he lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she gave him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring weighing a bacah and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on a journey to the house of my master's relatives." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just ask as we come to your word that you would open it up to us, that, Father, we had have our minds enlightened, our hearts warmed, and our wills changed by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to look at this beautiful story today of Isaac and Rebecca. This will only be the first part of it. We'll look at it again, God willing, in 2 weeks' time. And as we begin looking at this story, the first thing we see here is Abraham's concern. Now that his life was drawing to an end, he was now an old man, Abraham's great concern is that Isaac, his son, would have a suitable wife. Isaac now was getting near the age of about 40. And we see here in verses 2 to 4 that a servant must not get a wife from the Canaanites, but from Abraham's own people. In verse 2 we read, he said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. It's very serious. This is very somber. This is so important to Abraham that indeed that a wife is got not from the Canaanites. God's covenant promises and God's blessing would come to the world through Isaac. And it's important that Isaac would have a suitable, believing wife to be with him in this task of bringing blessing to the world. She would be a believing wife, but she also needed to be a believing mother to raise godly seed. The promise to Abraham was that God would be his God and the God of his seed. That is, his children, his descendants would be set apart, a special people for God. And for that to be the case, it was crucial that they would have a godly mother indeed to care for them. Living in God's covenant blessings and being a blessing to others means that God's people should only look for a suitable husband or wife from among God's people. Christians should only marry Christians. And let me just share a few verses from the Bible just to emphasize this. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, here in the recounting the law, Moses is saying here from verse 3, do not intermarry with, and that's the other nations they would be going into the land where they live. Do not give your daughters to their sons or to their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. And we can think of the example of Solomon, this wise King Solomon, who had so much, and yet he was led astray by marrying foreign wives. And coming to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have a very important chapter about the whole issue of marriage, and many different scenarios are spoken about. But in verse 39, it talks about widows. It says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So a Christian widow can marry anyone she wants, but he must belong to the Lord. He must be a Christian. She must marry in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6, and speaking about the relationship of believers with unbelievers, Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come from out among them and be separate. It's important that we remember what the relationship the Christian has with God and the relationship that Abraham and Isaac had with the Lord. It was a relationship based on the word covenant. And that word covenant means two parties totally committing themselves to each other. And we can see the Lord's commitment to his people all the way to Calvary as Jesus dies for the salvation of his people from their sin. That's God's commitment to his people. And his people have to respond to that by committing themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to live for the Lord, to seek God's glory and honor. That's the covenant relationship. Two parties committed totally to each other. And the point here about Isaac is, how could Isaac be in such a covenant relationship? How could he be so committed to living for the Lord and then take a wife who didn't know the Lord, who didn't trust in the Lord, who didn't walk in the ways of the Lord? How could he indeed do that? So part of his covenant commitment to the Lord and living for the Lord was to have a partner of similar mind. And that's the whole purpose of marriage. You go back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, it says about Adam, there is no partner or helper suitable for him. A helper is how they would describe. And then God made the woman to be a helper to help Adam to be the best that he could be for the Lord. And that is why those who are Christians, those who say they're committed to the Lord, they can only marry, and I'll even say only enter into a relationship with another Christian who's likewise committed to the Lord. But before I leave this, just let me ask, what about those who are now married to unbelievers? We can't avoid that issue. Well, there are two types of people who are married to unbelievers. There are Christians who married unbelievers. They were Christians and they chose to marry an unbeliever. That has happened. Maybe they didn't realize it. Maybe it hadn't been taught clearly to them that they shouldn't marry an unbeliever. When I went to my last church and I started to teach this, this was something totally new to the people. They hadn't heard this. And sometimes people have married unbelievers for that reason. Or maybe sometimes people knew that they shouldn't marry an unbeliever, but they thought, oh, well, it'll work out. And they went against the will of God. If that is the case, then the Christian needs to acknowledge their sin. They need to come to the Lord and seek his forgiveness and seek his grace. There are no guarantees how things will turn out in regards to the relationship. But one of the things we see in the Bible is God's grace is greater than our sin. And the book of Joel talks about the people of God who are punished for their sin, whose land, whose crops are destroyed by the locusts. There's a promise there to restore the years that the locusts have ate. And there is, we are of a God of grace. And if you're in a situation where you married an unbeliever and you knew you were doing wrong, well, confess that to the Lord. The Lord who can turn it around. But then there are those who are married to unbelievers because, well, when they got married, they were unbelievers as well. Then after marriage, they were converted. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we were reading from a moment or two ago, is a very encouraging chapter in this matter. What was happening here in Corinth was that some were coming into the church and saying, if you're a Christian and you've become a Christian and your husband or your wife is not a Christian, well, basically leave them. Your responsibility towards them doesn't exist any longer. And Paul speaks against that and he says, a person should remain in the position that they were in when they became a Christian. They shouldn't change their position. And Christians shouldn't leave their unbelieving husbands. And he says this. He says in 1 Corinthians 7 and 12, to the rest they say this, I, not the Lord. Not saying that it's not from the Lord, but it's saying it wasn't part of Jesus' direct teaching in the Gospels. But it comes with the authority of God. If any believer has a wife who's not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now this is what he says. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified or set apart through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her unbelieving husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy, are set apart also. And there's a lovely, lovely promise that when someone becomes a Christian, that their husband or their wife, even though they may still remain unsaved at that time. They're now set apart. They're in a different position. They now have a husband or wife who is praying for them. They now have a husband or wife who's setting a godly example before them. And that means a lot to God. And Paul goes on and says, who knows? That you may see it, they may be saved. Wonderful, wonderful promises to hold on to. Wonderful promises. And so if you're a Christian married to an unbeliever, hold on to that. Your husband, your wife is set apart. Set apart. And pray by God's grace and God's time. They will come to know and love the Savior. So Abraham makes it clear that who Isaac needs to marry. And if the girl does not come back to Isaac, Isaac isn't to leave the promised land. Verse 5 here of Genesis 24. The servant asked, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to the land? Shall I take your son back to the country you came from? And Abraham's response, make sure that you do not take my son back. And Abraham is absolute adamant about this. And he goes on and emphasizes that again, verse 8. We thought about last week how the blessing of God was tied to the land of Canaan and how that is why Abraham was so determined that Sarah, his wife, would be buried in the land of Canaan. It was the land of God's promised blessing. And it showed that when Sarah died, that Abraham was trusting in the promises of God. And because it was the land of God's promised blessing, Abraham was not prepared for his son to step out of the place of God's blessing in order to find a wife. In getting a wife, Isaac had to continue in that sense we talked about last week of being an alien and a stranger, being aware that he's a pilgrim traveling to a better city. And Abraham is confident that God will meet these needs. In verse 7, he speaks of how God will guide the servant to the woman of God's choice. And we see in Abraham here much greater maturity in his faith than we saw years earlier when he used Hagar to get a son when he couldn't wait for Isaac to come. Now, Abraham didn't know how God would work this out, but he was trusting that God would work out, and he was holding on to the promises of God. When we're not sure how God will work things out, we need to have a similar faith. Trust in God and his promises. And not try to take things into our own hands by going outside of God's will. And this applies to our relationships, but it also applies to other areas of life. Let me give you a couple of examples. A lady, let's call her Lady A. She was a Christian lady. She was getting on in her years. She was getting to her late 30s. And she was probably beginning to think that she would never get married. She longed to be married. In her workplace, there was a man, a very upright man, a very respectable man, a very gracious man, who treated her with respect. And as time went on, they became good friends in the office place. But this man was not available, and this man was also not a Christian. But she liked the attention. She liked how the man made her feel. And she entered into a relationship with him, which was so wrong, instead of waiting for the will of God. Let me give you another example. Another lady, let's call her Lady B. We could easily use men, but Lady B. These are true stories. She was also a lady who was going on, getting a wee bit older. And as in the case of a lot of single ladies, she had been granted a good single friend as well, another lady. They had a friendship which was very special. But gradually, bit by bit, it became more than just a friendship. And it ended up in a place where it shouldn't have been. Now here we have people who weren't willing to wait for the will of God. And certainly in one of those situations, It ended with one of the ladies making a very serious attempt to kill herself. You know, it's so, so important in the area of relationships and every area of life that we trust in the providence of God. We trust in the care of God. We trust that God wants what is best for us. And really what we see here in the case of Isaac, we see an arranged marriage. Now, I'm not advocating arranged marriage, and those of you who are single would certainly probably not want your parents, your father or mother deciding who you marry. I heard the story of a Christian lady from Taiwan who said, "Well, I'm glad that my father chose my husband. I wouldn't like people to think I'd chosen myself." And sometimes that can be the attitude. But I do believe in arranged marriages. Arranged by the Father, whose wisdom, whose love is perfect. Trust in Him. Don't jump ahead of Him. Trust in Him. Abraham's concern in Isaac finding a wife was also about Abraham's salvation, because the Savior of the world would come through Isaac's seed. And here we see Abraham making effort so that to ensure that salvation would come to him, that the Savior would come. He was proactive in this. And the Bible encourages people to seek the Lord and His salvation. We were singing there from that paraphrase, Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him while He can be found." In Jeremiah 29 it says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Hebrews 11 says that the Lord is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And as we think of Abraham getting a wife for Isaac as part of this plan of salvation being fulfilled, that the Savior would come from this line, we need to realize that if people are not Christians, we're not just to sit back and hope one day we're going to be zapped. The Bible says, seek the Lord. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him by being honest in your praying. Seek Him by avoiding ungodly influences in your life. Seek the Lord. It is so important. So here we have Abraham's concern. And then the second thing we see in this passage is the servant's prayer in verses 10 to 14. The servant travels over 400 miles to Haran to reach Abraham's relatives. You'll see in the map there, Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq, where Abraham started out. He traveled with his father and wider family as far as the place called Haran, which today is in southern Turkey. And then he traveled on down to Hebron, but part of his family stayed in Haran. And this is where the servant traveled, 400 miles, up right through what today is Israel, right through what is Syria, to southern Turkey in order to find a wife. The servant prays for a sign to know who the right woman is as he comes to the town where Abraham's relatives are. We see this in verses 12 to 14. Asking that indeed the person who would be the right woman, that when he would ask for water, she would also offer to give water to the camels. And this sign would reveal a woman who was going the extra mile in watering the camels when the servant asked for a drink. I don't know if you know a lot about camels, but listen to this. A camel can drink 200 liters of water in 3 minutes. 44 gallons of water in 3 minutes. Now, how much water does it take to water 10 camels? It's a massive, massive amount. It would have been hundreds of jarfuls. And yet here we have a lady who is willing to do this. A lady who is showing Christ-like qualities of kindness and service. In choosing the right life partner, we need to look for a person's character and conduct far more than how they look on the outside. But what about this practice of praying for a sign? Is that right for today? The servant comes to the well and says, "Lord, the right woman, if I ask her for water, she'll come and give water to my camels also." Is that the way we should go about it today? When I was an assistant minister in Larne, I used this and said, should you go out walking your dog if you're single and you stop someone and ask them for a bit of water and they give water to your dogs as well, that's a sign who you're going to marry. Is that the way you should go about? I think when I said that, there were a lot of people walking their dogs out in Lorne at that time. And there was one man who was a very eligible bachelor but getting on in years. His mother says, the problem is you have so many dogs, who's going to give them all the water? But is this the way we go about it? Lord, give me this sign. Well, or should you go and say, well, I'm going out to this party. If there's a girl wearing a red dress, that's the girl I should marry. Lord, provide me a girl in a red dress. Now, that may sound crazy, but I tell you, some people have done that and believe that's the way to go. Well, the Bible at times encourages people to look for a sign. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, we have the story of Ahaz, who was king of Israel. And at that time, or the king of Judah, the southern part of Israel, at that time, the northern kingdom of Israel, along with Syria, was attacking Jerusalem. And Ahaz is told in Isaiah 7 and verse 10 to 14, he's told to ask the Lord for a sign. And Ahaz says, oh no, I'll not ask the Lord for a sign, because that would be to tempt the Lord. And the prophet is angry with him, because the reason why he won't ask for a sign is not that he's pious. It's because he doesn't trust the Lord. He doesn't want to trust the Lord. And the sign that is spoken about then is how the virgin would be with child, speaking to Jesus. In Luke chapter 11, we have Jesus and people coming to him and looking for a sign to show that indeed that he is the Messiah, that he has come from God. And Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. And the problem in both those cases, there was a lack of belief and a lack of desire for obedience. Ahaz didn't ask for a sign because he didn't want to listen to what God was saying. And the reason why the people of Jesus' day were asking for a sign, even though he'd done all those wonderful miracles among them, was that they wanted an excuse not to trust and not to obey. Now, when we think about signs, we need to remember that the primary sign that God gives to his people are his word. Do you remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus? We know you're a teacher who's come from God because of the signs that you do. And throughout John's gospel, Jesus' miracles are called signs. So following scripture, its wisdom, its commands and its examples, it leads God's people in the right direction. And that's the primary sign that we need today. All scripture which is God-breathed, that is what we need to know the will of God. Now, let me say this. Signs from circumstances might bring reassurance to God's people at times, but they are not the wisest guides to direct the course of our lives. Let me give you two personal examples. When I was feeling a sense of being called into the ministry, I remember praying that if this is from the Lord, that he would show it to me, that it was his will. I didn't want to go into the ministry if this wasn't God's will. And I remember it was May 1993, 21 years ago. I preached my first sermon in a church in County Down. And after the service, I was back with the minister and his wife to have something to eat. And the minister's wife said to me, she didn't know about me, she didn't know my background. She says, William, when are you going into the ministry? And you know, I felt that was God reassuring me, that indeed it was from him. Now, just what that lady said by herself is not enough. There has to be that sense as you read God's word, as you pray, that God is leading you in the direction. And sometimes signs like that can help reassure you. It shouldn't control you, but can reassure you. Or when I was interviewed by Brookside, when I was a minister of Moy and Benberb, there were different times that churches approached. I never believed that any of them I should follow up. But Brookside, when they approached, just wouldn't go away out of my mind, out of my thinking when it was first mentioned. And I remember when I was interviewed, I think, if I remember correctly, I was interviewed on a Wednesday evening. And then there's interviews on the Thursday as well. And on the Friday, I spent Friday morning getting ready for Sunday, and I was preaching on the call of the man from Macedonia. That's where I was going in the book of Acts. And again, it was just coming to me as I read God's word. This is a sign in it. It was God's word just saying, God is calling. God is calling. So signs can reinforce, but the primary sign is the word of God. Be very careful, because people look for signs, and sometimes people in looking for signs are just looking for an excuse to do their own will. And remember this, the most important aspect of finding God's will is having a heart that is submitted to God's will. Because sometimes people in their praying can convince themselves about that what they want is what God wants. We have to come and we pray, and Lord, show me what your will is. Help me to trust. Help me to believe that your will is best, that your will is perfect. And we find that will in the word of God. Now, in the case of the servant, we're coming back to a time when there wasn't the scriptures. We're in a very exceptional situation. He traveled 400 miles. He had a short period of time to find a wife. It's very exceptional. That's not to be our guide today. But praise God, the God who guided this servant is a God who will guide his people today. Whether it's about a wife or a husband, whether it's about a job, whatever it is, he is a God who's in control and will guide in the way that is best. And one final point just to finish with. We have this servant's joy in verses 15 to 27. Rebecca appears before the servant even finishes his prayer. Isn't that wonderful? And here we see the graciousness of God in so quickly answering this prayer. Rebecca's father was a nephew of Abraham's. If you look on the screen there, you'll see the family tree. Terah had three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Nahor was indeed Rebekah's grandfather. Nahor had a son called Bethuel, to whom Rebekah was born. So this was indeed a close relative of Abraham and Isaac. Now, as well as being from the right family, Rebekah, we see in verse 16, was beautiful. And she was a virgin. When asked by the servant for water, she willingly gave the camels a drink as well, verses 19 and 20. And the servant is hopeful that his journey will be a success. But at this moment, he doesn't know who she is. But then when he asks her, the man is amazed to discover that after traveling such a long journey, over 400 miles, he's led to the well and right to the woman who Isaac is to marry. What's the chances of that happening? Traveling 400 miles, and just as he arrives, just as he prays, Rebecca would come along. How lucky. Of course, it's not luck. We have an amazing God who had everything in control. And the servant is overcome with worship in verses 26 and 27. We don't know what faith the servant had beforehand, but now he sees the wonderful grace, wisdom, and power that's in the providence of God. The God of glory, we were singing, his ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts. In this world of evil, we have a God who's working out his plans wonderfully, his purposes for the good of his people. Do you believe this? Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work for the good of his people. Do you believe in the providence of God? Our catechism says God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Holy, wise, and powerful governing. Do you believe in the providence of God? Do you trust in the providence of God? Have you a God who's got a vindictive nature? Or do you know a loving Father whose love cannot be measured? A God who's all wise? A God who's all powerful? A God who is working out his perfect plans for you if you are a Christian? Are you convinced of that?
Are you convinced that this God who you worship has a love for you which just cannot be measured? He's a God you can trust in every situation in life. He's a God who you know will give the best to those who leave the choices up to him. Or are you a Christian here today who's always panicking, always worrying, how's this going to work out? How's that going to work out? Do you not believe that you have a loving God who's in control of everything? And that brings mystery. There's times I ask God, God, why? We were thinking on Thursday night past that grief share the whole subject of why in Bremen. And at times we do ask God why. And there's times we don't understand his way. But as we look to the cross, as we look at Jesus dying on the cross for the sin of his people, that is the God who is in control. A God who knows what he's doing. A God who loves his people with a love which is intense and greater than we can ever imagine. That's the God we can trust. And I hope in your life, as happened in the life of this servant, there's times you fall down and are amazed at the providence of God, a God of wisdom, power, and love towards his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Father, just help us to learn from your word today about the importance of being a people in a covenant with you, of being totally committed to you, and not having anything in our lives, O Lord, which would hinder that, or making commitments, O God, to others which would hinder us from living for you. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you to guide us through your word. Give us hearts which believe that you know what is best. Give us hearts, Lord, to trust in the God who sent his son to die on the cross. Father, forgive us for how we sometimes by our actions say that we know better than God. Lord, forgive us. Lord, give us all the grace this day to trust in the God who loves us with a love of such intensity. In Jesus' name, amen.